you to everyone for the great singing this morning. And I do want to take a moment in honor of Veterans Day to recognize those in our service who have served in the armed forces. If you have served either in active or reserve duty, whether you were in wartime or peacetime, if you've served our military in any way, would you stand and be recognized this morning? Thank you. Thank you all for your service. We are so appreciative of each and every one of you. The fact that we can come here and worship without fear of government intervention or anything like that is something that we do not hold lightly. And so we are so thankful to each and every one of you. And we want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a Bible that located in the chair in front of you. If you want to use that, you can find that on page 1205. 1205 in the Bible in the chair in front of you, or 1 Peter chapter 3 in your own Bibles. And in this text, Peter tells us, beginning in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be of one mind, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You know, in our culture, we are living in what I like to call a Corinthian moment, in that when Paul went to Corinth, he was able to stay there for a year and a half, relatively trouble-free. Didn't have just a whole lot of persecution that happened until right at the end when he had to leave town. And he was able to spend about a year and a half there, if my recollection is serving me well. And really, the United States has been a Corinthian moment in the history of the church, because the true church, the believing church, now there have always been those who call themselves churches that did things that are really not in keeping with the New Testament and really strayed so far away from the teachings of the word that the true church had to break away from them at different times and in different places. And yet, the true church has always been a troubled and harassed people. That has been the case for all of history. That is normal. And even today, that is still happening around our world. It is happening in places. Nigeria has gotten a lot of press lately. But there are other places, like countries that are well known to us, countries that we trade with, countries that we do business with, and yet they harass Christians, if not outright murdering and killing them for nothing more than their faith. The churches have always faced hostility. This is something that we should be prepared for, that we should always be ready for. And sometimes that hostility will come in the name of Jesus, even though those carrying that name do not actually do so. And so we must be ready for it to come, even from the most surprising places. If the book of Revelation teaches us anything, it's that no matter how the nations begin, they will ultimately and always turn away from the Lord. They will always do so, regardless of how they began of what good intentions they began with. And I believe we're really starting to see that now. Even though there are signs of wonderful revival in our nation, it is being met with hostility and anger and even violence and all kinds of other things, so that we must be ready and we must always be prepared to suffer for the name of our Lord. And so we've been talking for the last few weeks about the culture and the culture that we're being faced with. I'm drawing a blank. I've used so many big words in the last 4 weeks. Now I can't even think of them. The expressive individualism of our culture that is all over, that my inner feelings are what determine reality. And your job as a society is to affirm and even celebrate what I feel on the inside. That's happening in the broader culture. In the church, we see this kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism that says that God simply wants us to be nice. He wants us to be good. And all good people go to heaven after all. And his primary goal in life is simply to make us happy. And he's not really involved unless we need him. And then at that point, we can call on him and he's ready at a moment's notice. We talked about last week, kind of the Bible Belt culture. And what we're more than likely to find around here, right here in Batesville, Arkansas. We talked about kind of the Christmas and Easter only Christians, the moralistic Christians. We talked about even the generational Catholic, those that identify as Catholic, but it really doesn't have anything to do with their lives. We talked about all sorts of different ones that we may run into and talked about what they are confusing the gospel with. But this morning, the question is, how do we stay true to the gospel in a culture that is largely going to be hostile toward the truth? And the culture will be hostile. And that's what Peter is writing to his readers about. In fact, we don't know exactly what's going on, but we do know that the churches that Peter is writing to are facing this, what he calls in chapter 4, verse 12, a fiery ordeal that is among you. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, he mentions that they are being grieved by various trials. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says that people are accusing them of wrongdoing. He said in 12 as well, the fiery ordeal. He says that in chapter 3, verse 16, those people are reviling the Christians, the church. They're insulting them in 4:14. And if you look at 4:15, he says here, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And there are a lot of scholars who think that those are some of the trumped up charges that are actually being brought up against the church during this time. These are some of the things that they are being called. And he says, make sure you don't prove them right. Make sure that you are not listed among those things that they're accusing you of. Some of you may be familiar with Pliny the Younger. He was a governor in this very area that Peter was writing to. And Pliny wrote a letter to the emperor saying, what do I do with these Christians? And the emperor wrote back and said, basically, if there's any neighbor or anyone who turns them in, give them a chance to recant. And if they don't recant, then kill them. And so it's kind of like during the COVID era, snitches get rewards, is what they said during the COVID era. It's kind of the same thing that the emperor told them during this time. And we're not quite there yet. That happens, that letter was written about 100, 150 years after this letter was written. But all of that hostility didn't rise up from anywhere. That hostility was going on in the church. It doesn't suddenly just rise up. Now, there's no mention of being killed. They're not being killed for their faith yet. More than likely, this is a situation like what we find in the letter to Hebrews, where he says specifically, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood yet, but you are being cast in prison on trumped up charges. You are being reviled. You are losing property. You are doing all of these things. Christians are being mocked. discriminated against, treated with suspicion, with hostility, even dragged in the court on exaggerated charges. And these are the kinds of things that are happening to the church again today, even in our own culture. Not to the point of shedding blood yet. That hasn't happened. Well, I guess you could throw Charlie Kirk in there, but in the main, that hasn't happened yet. But what we are seeing is professional organizations refusing to credential workers because they agree with biblical values. We see doctor associations, we see legal associations, all these professional organizations in our country that control the credentialing are refusing to credential those who agree with biblical values. We see cake bakers, website designers, and such being dragged to court for decades over refusing to do things that are against their values and against their conscience. Christians are being mocked and reviled on television, even by some of those that we would call allies. And so the question is, how do we respond? First of all, this is not new. This is not new. In fact, this has happened for the vast majority of church history. We've had our Corinthian moment, but it seems more and more like it is starting to fade away. So how do we prepare for that? How do we respond? And Peter gives a few instructions for us here this morning, beginning in verse 8. He begins by, when the culture turns hostile against us, number one, the first and most important thing that we must do is to pursue Christian character. Pursue Christ-like character. He says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be of one mind or be like-minded or harmonious. All of you be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That is the first and most important thing. These are general instructions for the life of the church. Paul, since chapter 2, verse 18, has been given kind of specific instructions to various groups of people in the church, wives, slaves, husbands, those kinds of things. And yet now he's broadening it out and say, this is what is expected of everyone who is in the church. And there are five essential values here, essential virtues that should define the church of Jesus Christ. Number one is that they have unity of mind, is how you would literally translate that. Some of your translations say harmonious or like-minded or unity of mind, something like that. It means to live in harmony. It means to have a common sense of heritage and a common sense of right and wrong and a common sense of purpose. If we want to be harmonious, we've got to have those three things. First of all, we've got to have a common heritage. None of us came into this church on any other means by the grace of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We all share the same history. We all come from the same place. We are all in the same boat. We have a common heritage, and we also have a common sense of what is right and what is wrong that comes to us through the Word. If the Word says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the Word says it's right, it's right. And that's what we understand, and we have a common sense of purpose as well. And it's those three things that create like-mindedness, that create unity. We also see sympathy that we get a glimpse of in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, that all of you weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. In other words, be involved in each other's life. Being a member of the church is more than just having your name on a piece of paper in the office, or at least it should be. But being a member of the church is that I am involved in the community life of the church. I take part. I have a part to play. I have something to offer. I have something to gain from my brothers and sisters. We share in the sufferings and the weaknesses of one another. And all of this really could be summed up with brotherly affection or brotherly love or simply loving one another. You could say with the affection of a family. We all have the affection of a family together. You are our brothers and sisters. I remember when we first moved to Arkansas, you know, calling each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, that's not very common in the Western United States. And whenever we first got here, Roxanne was like, why does everybody keep calling me sister? Why is everyone calling you brother? That doesn't make sense to me. I'm like, honey, it's a Southern thing. You wouldn't understand. So, Yankee. But we treat one another as family. We have the affection of a family. In fact, in 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 22, just a page over, he talks about the sincere love of the brethren, how fervently loving one another from the heart, a genuine affection for one another. Compassionate. We care deeply for one another. We're involved in one another's lives. Some of your translations say tender-hearted. That's a good translation. Tender-hearted. We are tender toward the others. Well, that thing's just not going to stay there. So, and then above it all, humble. Humble. Not self-seeking. Not seeking for my personal kingdoms or empires, but for the good of all. This is the characteristics of the Church of Christ. This is who we are to be. These are the virtues that we are called to pursue as God's people. And beloved, when we come to the church, it is to be a sanctuary. It is to be a place where we can come and find safety and support. It is a place where we can find reprieve from the same kinds of hostility, insults, and foolishness that we get out in the world. We don't sling mud at each other. When we come into this room, we are not Republicans and Democrats. We are not black and white. We are not Asian and American. We are not any of those things. We are not LSU or Razorbacks, even though we have to fight kind of hard on that one. We are not all of these divisions. We are one in Christ. That is who we are when we come to this place. And all the foolishness of the world, we come here to gain reprieve from it, not to send it forward, not to have it in the church. This is the place where we come and find safety from those things. This is how God commands us to live amongst one another and among the world. And why is that? Because our culture is becoming more hostile toward us, we need to begin and be ready to practice Christ-like suffering. Practice Christ-like suffering in verses 9 through 14. Or endure Christ-like suffering. I forgot to change that. He says here, beginning in verse 9, not returning evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. I want to stop there for a moment. What about those who are outside the church? Peter seems to talk about our behavior inside the church, but now when we come to those who are outside and those who are hostile against us, what are we to do? And the basic instruction is don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Don't avenge yourselves. Whether we see here, he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, whether they attack us in deed or attack us in word, don't retaliate. Take it. Turn the other cheek. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insults, but rather bless them. Bless. This is Christ's command. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. I don't think I have it on the board, but he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Jews had so diluted the law to where it says, you're to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. Well, that's a pretty easy rule to follow, isn't it? I can follow that rule. But Jesus says, no, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And don't retaliate against them. When someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And we see this all over the New Testament, that we are to bless those who persecute us and not curse them. We're to bless them, to do good for them, to pray for them, to be at peace with them, so far as it depends upon us. Now, there are some times that that can't happen, but as far as it depends upon us, be at peace with all. Be at peace with everyone. Why is that? Why should we do that? Peter gives three reasons. In verses 12 through 10 through 12, he gives a biblical reason. He says, "For the one who desires life and love to see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil to do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He's actually quoting Psalm 34 here. And Psalm 34 is a beautiful psalm of David. It's about God's deliverance of his people from all affliction. And I wish I could go deeper into that, because it turns on its head, and it actually talks about that the one, the righteous one, who God will deliver, will be not a bone in his body will be broken. And you may recall when John looked upon the cross and saw Jesus upon the cross, he recognized that that psalm was fulfilled. That Psalm 34, the deliverance of God, comes from the one, the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, whose body will not be broken in accordance with Passover law. That would have been strange as a Jew was reading it, but suddenly on the cross it made sense. That the one who would give his life is the one who delivers us from our sins. And he says that the promise of God is that he does deliver those who are righteous. He delivers those whose character reflect Christ-like character. And when we are suffering and we are showing Christ-like character in our suffering, beloved, we are never more like Christ than when we are right there. We are never more like him than when our culture or when our spouse or when our family or when our friends become hostile. They turn on us because of our Christian faith, and we choose not to retaliate, but instead to maintain our Christian character and to hold true to our faith. You are never more like Christ than when you do that. And God promises that he will deliver you out of that. Either in this life, he doesn't necessarily promise it in this life, but he definitely promises it in the eternity to come. So he gives a biblical reason, but he also gives a practical reason. In verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" I mean, that just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you look back over this, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly kindness, brotherly love, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, who would be mad at that guy? Who would be mad at a person like that? I remember I was attending a lecture one time. It was a guy who was influenced by the Jesus seminar, and he was giving all kinds of things. Well, we know Jesus said this, but not that. And he really picked on the Lord's Prayer. And he said, out of the Lord's Prayer, there's only two words that are authentically Jesus, our Father. All the rest was made up by the church, is what he said. And then he said that, he didn't say all that stuff, but Jesus, he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Oh yeah, Jesus said that. Oh, and do unto others as you would have them do unto, oh yeah, Jesus said that. I'm sitting here thinking to myself, our Father, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and do unto others what you want others to do to you. Who would kill that guy? Why would they kill that guy? That's a nice guy, right? That's a good guy. Who would want to kill that person? Because we know that Jesus actually said all the things he's recorded to say, and they persecuted him because of his righteousness, not because he was a nice guy. And in the same way, beloved, who would kill this person? I mean, here's the thing though. Generally speaking, if you are following Christ-like principles, for the most part, you're going to live in peace. You're going to live in peace for the most part. In fact, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, we know Proverbs are not ironclad promises. They're general observations of life. But that is generally true. There's a practical reason to live in a Christ-like way because, for the most part, you're going to live at peace. You're going to have a peaceful life for the most part. And the best way to live a quiet and peaceful life is to live in a godly way. That's your best bet. But we also know that we live in a world that calls evil good and good evil. And the fact is that sometimes it does happen. And so there's a beneficial reason. He gave us a biblical reason, a practical reason. Now he gives us a beneficial reason in first part of verse 14. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Even when we suffer unjustly and we suffer in a Christ-like way, we are blessed. Peter already mentioned this blessing in verse 9. If you go back, he says, for we were called to this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This goes up against everything in our culture. You say, Randy, this sounds like pie in the sky, pacifist, sounds just whatever label you want to put on it. What do you mean that I'm not supposed to retaliate? When I was, I think I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, I was playing with some kids out in the yard. I was at my grandparents' house, and one of the boys, we got in a little scuffle, as boys tend to do, and he hit me. And I did what every self-respecting man would do in that moment. I went and told on him. That's what we call it back then. Today we call it, I'm calling my lawyer, but that's beyond the point. So, I went and told on him, and my grandfather's response was, God gave you knuckles too, boy, get back out there. And so I did. And I hit him back, not very hard. And that was the problem. I don't remember much else that happened that day, but... But that's the natural reaction of our culture. When someone does evil to us, when someone does bad to us, we want to retaliate. And listen, beloved, I teach this stuff. I know this stuff. I study this stuff. And guess what? When someone does something that I feel is wrong against me, guess what I do? Because that's our natural reaction. That is what comes natural to us. So how are we to respond like Christ? Peter says that remember that for the very purpose you are called is to inherit a blessing. In other words, have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. This is not simply talking about feeling good. Listen, sometimes following Christ does not feel good. But we do it because it's right. And we do it because that's what we are commanded to do. And we do it because we want to glorify God rather than please ourselves. And there are times that doing good, that doing right, that following God does not feel good. But that is not the blessing that Peter is talking about. This is something much greater. It is talking about our eternal, our ultimate inheritance. The blessing of our walking with God, being his people, his being our God, ultimately is talking about our heavenly home. Keeping an eternal perspective. The Puritans, following Calvin, spoke often about meditating and reflecting and thinking about our heavenly home. They thought often about heaven. They meditated on our eternal home constantly, not because they were escapist and wanted to leave the earth, but they knew and they showed us that by constantly reflecting on our heavenly home, it has a profound effect on how we live in our temporary home. Where you believe you're going, where you believe you are headed in life, has a profound effect on how you live right now. It does. I've used the example before. You have a child, you have a kid who wants to become a professional baseball player. And what do? They spend hours in the batting cage. They join every league that they can. Their idea of fun is even looking at baseball stats and collecting cards and watching it on TV and doing all of this stuff. Why? Because they are so determined to be a baseball player that has a profound effect and influences everything that they do right now. Beloved, if you truly believe that you are going to heaven to be with God, transformed into the image of Christ and glorified, that ought to have an effect on how you live now. That ought to change you. That ought to make you ready. John says, all those who have this hope purifies themselves in 1 John 3. Where we are going has a profound effect on how we live now. Hebrews chapter 13, 12 through 14. Speaks of this in very thing. He says, so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Listen, Jesus calls our world birth pangs. He refers to world history as birth pangs. Just as a mother goes through incredible pain, and yet the result of that incredible pain, she brings forth life. And so in the same way, our suffering, our pain in this world is used by God to make us more like Christ. Our suffering and our pain in this world, whether it's through the suffering that people inflict on us, whether it is our own bodies that is inflicting suffering on us, whether it is ourselves inflicting suffering on us, whatever it is, that pain is used by Christ to make us more like him. It's not without purpose. It's not for nothing. It's not just to because you have a God that likes to play games with your life. It's because he has a purpose in all of it. And it is to perfect you, to mature you, to grow you, and ultimately to glorify you in Christ. It's not without reason. That suffering you've gone through, the things you're having to do, the retirement you're having to put on hold, the sickness that's interrupted your life, the pains that has prevented you from doing all the things you like to do, the spouse that got up and left you, none of it is without purpose. All of it is so that in the end, you will glorify God in heaven. And that's a promise he gives you. That is the work. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He's the one doing the work. He's the one that's going to bring it to pass. He's the one that's got you in his hand, and he's not going to let you go. So if that's my eternal perspective, I can put up with a little suffering on this earth. If I know that this earth is the closest to hell that I'm ever going to get, then everything I go through is going to be okay. It's going to be all right. My Father has me. He is my rear guard. If I were to translate that phrase today, I would say, He's got your back. He's there for you. Our suffering is used by God to divorce our affections from this world and make us ready for the world that is to come that will be glorious, where every tear will be wiped away, every pain will be removed, and everything we have waited for, our faith will become sight. Our hope will be realized. So my hope is not in this world. My hope is, don't get me wrong, I'm proud to be an American, but my hope is not in America. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And that is the only hope that does not change ever. It's a secure rock to stand on. And so what are we to do? When our culture turns hostile against us, we're to respond with Christ-like witness. Respond with Christ-like witness. Very quickly, at the end of verse 14, he says, but do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. He's borrowing words from Isaiah 8, 12 there. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. First of all, do not fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. The Lord says, do not fear those who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. In other words, don't fear anyone or anything they can do to your body, but fear the Lord. The only way to get over a fear is to replace it with a greater fear. I tell my kids, when I was a kid, I used to be afraid of the dark. Now with my electric bill, I'm afraid of the light. And that's a silly thing, but there's truthfulness to it, and that the only way to replace a fear is to replace it with a greater fear. And guys, God should be our greatest fear. And when we talk about the fear of God, yes, we're talking about awe. Yes, we're talking about reverence, but it still has a little teeth to it. Yes, we are to fear our Father in the same way that we fear our earthly fathers. There is an awed reverence of Him. An awed reverence of who He is. And so do not fear them. Don't be in dread. Don't be afraid. But instead, honor Christ as Lord. Sanctify Him in your hearts. Consecrate Him. He says to honor Him inwardly. Honor Christ as holy in your hearts. This is the first petition of the model prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be treated as holy in everything that I do, both inside and out. Make sure that your heart is full of Christ and His glory and His grace and His truth. Make sure that your heart is on fire for Him, that your heart is warm with Christ, that it is warmed by the fire of His gracious love for you. Make sure that you're submitted to His lordship, His sovereignty in your life. Ensure that you are continually learning to find our full satisfaction in Christ, in Him alone. And that's really the key for the rest of this. If you're not doing that, you're going to struggle with the rest of it. Because we're not only to honor Christ inwardly, we're to honor Christ as Lord verbally. He says, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. You know, some people think that the way to respond to a hostile culture is to completely separate from it, is to completely get out of it, to avoid it as much as we can. Now, yes, there are some things we ought to avoid, if not for our own personal sanctification, because some of it is just bad. But, guys, the only way to be completely passive to the culture is to get out of it. And that's not reasonable. That's not realistic. Paul says very much the same thing when he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians verse 5. He says, look, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he corrects it. He says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Because to do that, you would have to go out of the world. We can't do that. We can't do that. I've been asked before, what happens if we discover aliens? Well, first of all, I'd say let's fund a mission trip to them. But I think some of us might be tempted to go and live with them for a little while. We can't get out of the world, guys. And guess what? Those aliens will be just as much sinners as everyone else. So, how can we reach the world if we're staying away from it? If we pull out of the culture, what in the world do you think is going to happen to the culture? Of course, it's going to get worse. That's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Of course, it's going to get worse if we pull out of it. The idea is to engage the culture with the truth. That's what Peter is talking about, to engage it, to be a witness to the truth in our culture. But when we do that, we honor him as Lord inwardly, we honor him as Lord verbally, but we must also do so respectfully. Respectfully. With gentleness and respect for the person who you are speaking with. He says in verse 16, with a good conscience, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Beloved, listen, I want you to understand something. And I actually had an experience like this last week, that standing on the truth of the word, somebody got very offended. And they let me know. And listen, that's going to happen. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is an offense. But that doesn't mean that we need to be offensive. That does not mean that we have permission to be a jerk. That does not mean that we have permission to mistreat people who is also made in the image of Christ, just like we are. And that is their base identity. It's not what they feel inwardly. It's not what they express outwardly. Their most basic identity is that they are people who are created in the image of God. And they deserve respect. A few weeks ago, we found out that the Louvre is pretty easy to get into. And they captured several different jewels and crowns and such. And you know, those jewels, they're just rocks. Those metals are just metals that they find in the earth. And yet they're made priceless. Why? Because they were worn on the head of Napoleon. Beloved, I want you to understand that every soul, every person who is out there is priceless. Why? Because they carry the image of God upon them. Marred by sin, yes. Corrupted by the fall, yes. But the image of God, no less. And if I reject them simply out of their identity or out of whatever it is, I'm falling for the same lie that they are. I'm doing the exact same thing. Now, yes, there are times that open rebuke is called for, and yes, criminal justice is a completely different matter. Wartime is a completely different matter. The Bible makes points of that. But just in our everyday life, the way we treat people, even when we have to give an answer, even when they're mistreating us, is to treat them with gentleness and respect. The gospel is offensive enough. It does not need your help. It's offensive enough. This verse is kind of where we get the term apologetics from. To make an apologia, that term ready to make a defense or ready to give an answer. That's the term that we get the term apologetics. But, you know, here's the thing, guys. It doesn't have to be advanced arguments for the resurrection. It doesn't have to be advanced arguments for the existence of God. Now, those things certainly don't hurt. But what we're really talking about is being ready to explain and to defend and give an answer for the gospel. That's what we're really talking about there. Listen, there are many reasons why we know the resurrection took place. Lots of historical reasons. Even the most hardened skeptics can't deny it. They can't deny the evidence. I'm thankful for that, and it has strengthened my faith. But those things did not save me. I learned all the advanced arguments of the existence of God and why we can know that God exists, but those arguments did not save me. I was struggling a while back with just trying to understand the mystery of the soul, and I read a book by J.P. Moreland, a Christian apologeticist on Named the Soul, and he defends the soul and the existence of the soul. And listen, that book helped me, but it did not save me. What saves me and what saved you is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And that is the message we must always be ready to give an answer for. That is the message that we need to get out there. Listen, my hope is in the gospel. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. That's all we need. All of those arguments are valuable to the extent that they help us, they strengthen us, and perhaps even make people open to hear the gospel, but it is the gospel that is our goal to get out. It is the gospel that is our hope. And if you're here this morning, you may have everything else. If you don't have the gospel, you have no hope. And we want to give that to you this morning. If you don't know how to know Christ as your Savior, we want to explain that to you, that Christ came, he lived an absolutely perfect life, earning all the righteousness that you need before God. And then he went to the cross and he died for your sins. And because that was enough, God raised Christ on the third day. He's now ascended into heaven. And when we place our faith in him, the great exchange happens to where he takes all of our sin on the cross. We take all of his righteousness. And as a result, Psalm 34 becomes true about us, that God delivers those who are righteous. See, the trick of that psalm is that you and I are not righteous in and of ourselves. But when that psalm explains that it is the Passover lamb is the one who has sacrificed, now it is through that Passover lamb that we gain the righteousness we need to be delivered, to be saved by God, and to have our eternal home. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that hope, we want to offer that to you this morning. Father, we thank you for these great truths that you've given us. I thank you that they are not things that are the whims of man. They're not the wisdom of man. In fact, they are quite the opposite. But Father, they are the eternal truth of God that will never pass away. Though heaven and earth may pass away, these things will never go away. They are truths that we can base our life on, our hope on, and a culture that is shifting largely against us. But that's okay, because they've always hated you. And Lord, to be hated for your sake is to be the best place in the world. So Lord, help us to live in a way that is honoring you in our hearts, with our words, with our witness to the culture, and to do it in a way that is becoming of your character. Lord, may we suffer as Christ suffered, if we must. And only you know that. But Father, we surrender to it all, because our greatest hope is not to be safe. Our greatest hope is not to be happy. Our greatest hope is to be in Jesus Christ and to have the joy unspeakable that only comes from him. Joy that defies every circumstance in this world and does not depend on us. So Lord, we ask all these things that you would move this morning. As we stand, I'm going to ask us to just sing together this last song. If you're here this morning, you need to know Christ as your Savior. I would invite you to come forward. We can have a conversation. If you're here, you've received the word and you want to confess it in baptism, I invite you to come. We can arrange that. If you're here and you want to join the church, you can certainly do that as well. Whatever you need, we invite you to come as we sing. I need you every hour.